I hope everybody, trust everybody, had a good day and was able to visit with family. And we're here again this evening as a family in Christ to honor and worship the only true and living God. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul wrote, "For whatever things are written before were written for our learning." For our learning, he said. And so we look at that Old Testament, and not as the world does, as an outdated, expired, and unuseless book, but we look at that for our learning, that through that we might have patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we might have hope. And that's why we look back and we see the things of the past, because they help us to establish and to build a good foundation. They look forward to Christ, to a time that we have something that they did not have. We have been able to experience Christ through the New Testament, something they only hoped for. And so it is a wonderful thing to be able to look back and see the history, the rich history. You know, years ago, I had a friend named Don Sickles. He was a Marine, strong as an ox. And Don's parents owned a farm down in southern Jackson, Ohio. And Don invited me down one year to bring in hay and to help him with the chores around the barn, the farm there. And one of the things that Don did on one afternoon is he went into the barn next to this biggest cow you ever saw in your life, at least my life. And he got beside that cow, between the cow and the wall of the barn, and that cow just leaned over and just rested on Don. And I mean rested. And Don was stuck there. And he kept saying, "Pull her tail, pull her tail." And I was jerking on that tail, and that cow just didn't care what I did. And that cow had him pinned, and he couldn't get out. And he was strong as 10 men, as far as I'm concerned. But he couldn't get away until that cow decided to let him go. And so I learned a lesson from a cow that day. They're stronger than you are, and don't get between them and a wall. Simple lesson. Well, you know, I'd like to talk to you tonight about six lessons that we learned from a cow, in a sense, a golden calf, that we read about here in the book of Exodus, chapter 32. While Moses, you know, he went up on Mount Sinai, and while he was up there, the people became impatient, and they made a golden calf, and they worshiped that. And in the lessons here this evening, I'd like to just try to glean six simple things that we can get from this golden calf or from a cow, and important lessons in history in our time. And the first lesson, I guess, is the importance of patience. You know, the Israelites, they lacked patience. In this text, we understand that as we look at the things that are written. You know, Moses, in Exodus chapter 24, Moses assured the people that he was going to return shortly. And so they all heard it from his mouth. And I don't know if the people were just simply untrusting, but I know from the text that they were just simply impatient. And they didn't want to wait. They didn't want to wait for the Moses to return. You know, in their minds, they thought, well, we don't know what happened to this Moses. And so we're going to build this calf and we're going to worship this as the God who brought us out of Egypt. And when we think of that, you know, we realize that Israel, they saw in our text in the very first verse of chapter 32, that they saw that Moses delayed to come. And it says, so they made themselves a god. And you know, how quickly does this happen, that they made themselves gods? How quickly that happened? And when I think about patience, you know, I'm somebody that I believe I have every right to talk about patience, because in my past, I didn't have any. I really didn't have patience. I had no patience to listen to somebody who disagreed. I would always find that disagreeable and walk away. I had no patience with something I was doing. If it wasn't being done right, I would just cast the whole project. And I was kind of like these Israelites. I just had no patience for anything that was outside of my perfect little bubble. And yet, that's not the way to be. When we think of that, the lack of patience caused the Israelites to turn aside. They turned aside from obeying God. Now realize that Moses has already given them these commands. We at this point in time, Moses is on the mountain and having the Ten Commandments being given him by God. But these people are impatient. They can't wait. And so, you know, what happens when you're impatient? When you're impatient, you tend to be doing things you shouldn't do. When you're impatient, you have a tendency not to listen to others. When you're impatient, you have a tendency to be abrupt, short in spirit, maybe a little bit aggravated. There's things that impatience causes in our own spirit that are not helpful for us. And imagine, you know, we talked this morning about mothers, and sometimes people are impatient and they hurt one another in families. Being impatient can cause a lot of pain. But in this case, they were impatient, and as a result, they built this calf. And Israel was to be patient. They should have been patient, waiting for Moses to return. And so in that sense, we all need to be patient. We can't do what they did. So we look at what they did, we learn from it, and we decide that that's not the right direction. Because we know ultimately it caused God to be angry. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." That's what we are directed to do. And when we think about that, the patience of Christ, think about, you know, Matthew, in chapter 26 of Matthew, we read from Jesus, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." Now, I want you to think about this. The Lord, His soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And He turns to the disciples that were with Him, and He says, "Stay here," right? "Stay here and watch with me." Simple task, a simple question, or a simple command, just a request from the Lord. Imagine He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful. All I want you to do is stay here and watch with me." And what happened in the 40th verse, when Jesus come back and He sees them, and He says, "What? You couldn't watch with me even 1 hour." See, they couldn't just hold on for 1 hour. And the point I want to make there is that Jesus had to have shown a lot of patience with those disciples, you think? All the crazy kind of things that have happened with Peter denying Him and doubtful Thomas and just everything that's happened. The ones that, you know, they couldn't heal the Latanic son because of their unbelief. And Jesus had to deal with all those things. But He had to do it with patience. He could have never been able to do the things that He did without that continual patience. And that's what Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians, when he said to let the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. These Israelites didn't have that. They only were able to have patience on the things that they could physically see. And their faith in Moses just didn't cut it. And so we can learn that. And we learn that Jesus is our patience. And you think of it. Imagine all the dishonor, All the horror, all the terrible things that were done to His holy name and His body. And He endured it patiently. Think of that. He was silent as a lamb in front of the face of His enemies. And He did all these things with patience. You know what I believe the Lord was able to have such patience is because He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because He knew the Father in heaven. Remember, He came down from glory. There's no question that He knew the Father long before any of us will have ever heard of the Father. And He could have patience because He knew. And in the same way, because we have Christ, we have proof of His resurrection from the grave. We serve a risen Savior, and He sits at the right hand of God. We can have all the patience that comes with knowing the Lord. And that's a great gift and a great blessing. We have to pray that the Lord blesses us with that kind of patience. You know, John said, I am your brother and companion in tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:9. He's the companion. And He said, but I'm not your companion in all this wonderful stuff. I'm not your companion in all the great things only, but I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. We learn from that. The martyrs, those who have died for the name of Christ, the martyrs belong to that patience. And as followers of Christ, in afflictions and persecutions and suffering, that was their part. But you know, the gift to us from them and from the Lord is that we have patience. We can have patience with one another. Let us live in humility with the world and with one another in endurance. And an unflinching courage, if you will, as a result of our understanding of the patience of Christ. If we can share His reproach, in other words, no matter what anybody says to me, He's King. He's Lord of my life. And it doesn't matter what this world does to me because this world's not my home. Right? I'm just passing through. And if we can do that, endure that, and be a part of that kind of a reproach, no matter what it is, then we can do that until His glory is revealed. And we will go home. And that patience pays off. So that's something that we learn from this cow. Another lesson that we can glean from this account is that sin is something that's always observed. You notice that? When we think about this and realize that sin is, it's always seen by God. In Exodus chapter 32, here in verse 7 and 9, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned themselves aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it. And said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember the word patience, because at this point in time, I think God's displaying a lot of patience. Because He saw. Nothing gets past God, right? Nothing at all. There's a lot of people, these people, but a lot of people, you know, look at Genesis chapter 3, in verse 8, and we realize that people, they try to hide their sin. It says in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord. They is, of course, Adam and Eve. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves, hiding from God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, there's a lot of debate about, well, how could they hide themselves from God, and how is it that God said, "Where are you?" We don't want to debate that right now. All I know is that God knows everything, and He knew where they were. You cannot hide anything from the Lord our God. God sees everything we do. The writers of Proverbs says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He ponders all his paths." And we want to keep that in mind, because the Israelites, see, they didn't recognize this yet. Not sure that they ever really truly did. But as the blessings that we get from Christ, we look back at this and we remember that everything that we're learning from that Old Testament is for our admonition, it's for our learning, right? So that we can have that patience in Christ. We look back at this and we say, how did those people get away with that? What made them think that? Well, I guess we need to put on their shoes. Because they didn't know what we know. And because we know what we know, we can have patience, we can have understanding, and we know that God's watching, and we know that He sees everything that we do, everything that we think, and everything that we imagine. And so we have something they didn't have. You know, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 is something we're familiar with. There's no creature hidden from His sight. That's what the writer tells us. All things are open, naked before His eyes. And He's the one that we have to give an account to. And so we want to remember that these people, they made a mistake. They weren't patient. And they didn't realize that God's watching. You know, I mean, I think that would increase my patience. To know that He's watching. He's expecting. And I'm not performing. And maybe, you know, on their account, maybe they just didn't have that. The psalmist, you know, in Psalm 139, let's look at that very quickly. In Psalm 139, the psalmist tells us that you can't escape the all-seeing eye of God. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, the psalmist writes, "Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the seas, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me." No place that we can go where God's hand can't. There's no place where we can go out of the presence of the Lord. Wouldn't it have been a nice thing if the Israelites could have read this before they did that? But we can. That's a blessing. Count it as a blessing that we can know these things and we can be thankful. The secrets of men will be made known at the judgment, Paul teaches. And so when we think about that, one thing that we can be thankful for is the patience of our God on our behalf. And He taught us through that we also can be patient, and we also can understand that the Lord knows everything, He sees everything, and therefore He is in control. Right? "Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." And trust that. Well, the third lesson here has to do with the fact that sin comes with penalties. We already know that, but these people had to pay the price for their sin. You know, sin doesn't go unpunished. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the writer said, "The soul who sins shall die." I want you to think about these Old Testament texts. The soul who sins shall die. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. But notice in the New Testament, Matthew, it says all these will go away into everlasting punishment. All these are those who sin. So we have two different things happening here. I heard a really interesting lesson Friday night at Barberton from a fellow named Dan Peters, who outlined the fact that in the Old Testament, People died as a result of their sin. Their families, you know, he took at Ahab. He looked at Ahab and all the different Manasseh and all these kings that we've been studying. And what happens? The Lord went out and he destroyed not the king himself, but the king's children. He destroyed his lineage. But there was always a recompense for sin. But in the New Testament, it says that they will go away to everlasting punishment. So today, when I sin, I don't just die and I thank God because He has enough patience to give me a chance to repent. And if I repent, then I know that what happens is the Lord reestablishes that link between Jesus, myself, and Himself. And I have that right relationship with Him. And as a result, the penalty has been paid for. Jesus paid it all. But you know, Israel's sin brought the wrath of God. When we look back at Exodus in chapter 32 again, and we read verses 9 through 10, and we read that the Lord said to Moses, I have seen the people indeed as a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And in verse 28, he says, so the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So the Lord's wrath came upon them swiftly. But we realize from what Paul wrote and from our studies in the New Testament that the wages of sin is death. But Paul's writing about a spiritual death, isn't he? And so that's what sin brings today, that spiritual death, that separation from God. And the punishment is this separation of eternal life with God. And so we can see this in this account, that sin goes without punishment, always. We can't fool God. And next we see that idolatry is a sin, and it's a great sin. When we think about this, you know, idolatry in the Wikipedia says it's a pejorative term or a negative term for the worship of an idol or a physical object, such as a cult, as an image of God, practice and believe and verge on worship, such as giving honor and regard to created forms. He goes on to talk about man commits idolatry whenever he honors and reveres a creature in place of God. You ever read Romans chapter 1, right? They denied God, the power of God, and they worshiped the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. But that's what happens when people worship something other than God. And in our times, we know that that thing doesn't necessarily have to be a physical object. We can worship almost anything. Anything at all. And so idolatry is to the Lord seems to be such a great sin because it causes our hearts to turn away from the only true and living God. In chapter 32, verse 30 of Exodus, we read, and now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses cared for the people. There's no question. And Moses was willing to go before God and try to make atonement for their sins. When we think of that, sin is it all sin, as we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that all sin is a transgression against God's law. And the law of Moses forbade idolatry. We read that back in Exodus chapter 20. And so, you know, when we think of these things, and we know that if we worship anything other than God, that we are guilty of idolatry, and we commit this covetous act. That's what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, therefore put to death in your members all of the things which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put it to death, right? You think of what it means to put it to death. We know what that means. Kill it. It's Get it out of your life. Don't let it be a part of you at all. I lost a finger in an accident with a saw and it was put to death. And that's what we're talking about. If your eye offends thee, pluck it out. If an arm offends me, cut it off. Because you're better to go into heaven with one member less than you are to be condemned into eternal damnation. And so we learn these things and realize that all sin is indeed against God. And we can't really say that one sin's greater, but you know, God looked at this sin as He called it a great sin. And I think that in the term of understanding that that sin moved somebody not just to sin against God, but to literally turn their backs on God and worship another God. And so, yes, I guess that's a great sin. So what do we know? Is that all sin requires atonement. And therefore, we have to realize that there had to be atonement for sin. And that was true in the days here for the Israelites. And when we look at this, remember what Moses said, that he went up and he wanted to make atonement for their sins. In 32, in verses 30, And following, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." And the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book." Moses tried to be that atonement for sin. He tried to give himself up for the people, but for God that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. It just wouldn't do it. And so when we think about that act, you know, the most holy of holies, we think about atonement. They had this. In the tabernacle, the most holy of holies was a place where once a year a priest would go and make atonement for the sins of the people. In Leviticus chapter 23 and 27 through and following, he gave the day, the eighth day, on the seventh month, and they would go in and make atonement for the people. But we also know from the Hebrew letter and just from study that that atonement just wasn't enough. Because if it were, why would they have to do it year after year after year? We needed something better. Something that they didn't have. But regardless of what they had, we know that without atonement, we cannot be absolved from our sin. And so we think of that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God, though our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, we now have received reconciliation." We have atonement for our sin. They didn't. And so we can be thankful for that. We can look back and see that the whole point is we need to not sin. But if we do sin, we have to have atonement for our sin. No different between us and them. The only difference is we have Christ and they did not. We have a greater blessing and a greater hope. And so we have atonement through sin. Christ is our atonement. And we need to recognize that and be thankful to God that He was patient enough not to simply just destroy the earth, but to give us hope and give us a way out through Christ. And we do that by being baptized into Christ to begin with. We all understand that. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death. And so while we're in that death state, we become we come in contact with the blood of Christ, and that blood washes us of all our sin. And then, as the Lord has promised, not only are we baptized into His death, but God, by His power, raised up Christ. He also raises us up to walk a newness of life. And so we can have that. And we can have that in a glorious and amazing way. And so let's not forget that there is atonement for sin. Christ died on the cross for us that we might not die eternal death as a result of our own sin. The last lesson is that God blots the sinner out of His book. We read that here. Now, I want you to look. You know, Exodus chapter 32 again, and verse 30 through 33 that we've already read. In verse 33, "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." If your name's not written in the book, you can't be in God's grace. You know, He does have a book, and the faithful are enrolled in that book. It's called the Book of Life in some places. And here it's just simply called His book or my book. But we need to be in that book. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the Book of Life." Revelation 3, 5, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Isn't that an amazing thought that that's what Jesus does for us? He stands right there between the throne of God and us, and He makes intercession for us. He confesses our name before the Father. That's what His blood was spilt for, or poured out for. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." In Revelation chapter 20, 15, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation 21:27, "But there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those things that are written in the Lamb's book of life." You know what's great about all this is that there's a hope. You know, that sounds pretty harsh, but there's hope there because He says if your name's in the book, that you have that eternal life. It's promised to you. So the most important question is your name in the book? Turn with me to the book of Luke in chapter 10 and verses 17 through 20. Luke chapter 10, verse 17 through 20. "Then the 70," now this is in chapter 10, Jesus had appointed 70 people to go out, and He sent them out two by two into every city, and they were out there preaching the gospel. Right? And in verse 17, it says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. And He said to them," now listen to this, He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." They were excited about that. But then Jesus says, "But nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." It doesn't matter how much power you have. It doesn't matter anything that the Lord gives us. It doesn't matter what I can do with my hands or with my words or with my writings. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that you forget all these other things. Is your name written in the book of life? You see, that's the power. To have your name in that book and to have comfort knowing that Jesus is your intercessor for anything that we might fall short of. And when we live to the glory of His name, there's other books. And everything is written in them too. We need to realize, as we read in all these texts, that your name can be taken out of the book. Of course, the most important question is it in there in the first place? And so, what do we conclude? A lack of patience contributed to the Israelites sinning. And when we have a lack of patience, it causes us to say or do things that we ought not do. And it can cause us to trip also. And God, who knows all and sees all, we must seek to please Him. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians 2 and 13. We want to do all these things. We want to do everything that pleases the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, you know, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We do things that please Him. And pleasing God means not having to pay the penalty that comes with all sin. If we live righteous and we seek to please God in everything we do, it doesn't matter if we trip or fall because He's there to pick us up. He's promised, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Not in a trivial way, but in a very serious way. And He's always there. His hand is outstretched. And He cares for you. He's always there. And so we find great comfort in that. Atonement must be made for sin. Our atonement is Christ, very simply put. It's pretty simple. When we think about that, our names must be in the Lamb's Book of Life. It must be in the Book of Life. How do we get there? You know, if you're not a Christian, that we know what we must do. The Scriptures are very clear that we must believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 6 or 11 verse 6. We know that we have to confess Christ like that eunuch on the road to Egypt did with Philip. When Philip asked him, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ?" And he says, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he made that confession. Just like Peter in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 16, made that same confession. And so we read the Scripture. We know what it says. Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish." So we know that the Scripture tells us we must repent. You know, the world says all you do is believe. Believe what? They believe in the things that Jesus did, but not in the things that He said. And so, yes, we do have to have faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We're saved by grace through faith, right? And we believe that. But we know that the faith that you're saved through is the Word of God and believing that Word. And so the Word also tells us we must be baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. And that is the Word of God. And so we do those things and we accept those terms from God. He did His part when He sent His Son Jesus to the world down from glory to die on a cross that we might have the hope of eternal life. Through Him, through His sacrifice, through His blood. Our part is to obey the Word, to have faith, to believe it. And once we do those things, God makes us new. He washes away all the sins and He prepares us and puts us in a kingdom that is preparing us for the kingdom yet to come. When Jesus takes the kingdom of this earth and hands it over to God in heaven, and all things will be made new. And we'll be a part of that. We know those things are true. And we also know that if we do error, if we sin, if we are not patient, if we have some other idol to worship, that the Lord wants us to turn back, repent of the sin, and He will forgive us for that sin. Well, those are the six lessons from a cow. And I hope that that cow spoke to you as He did to me. And I learned that seventh lesson, though. And I'll never forget that seventh lesson. Don't get between the cow and the wall. So, but if you have any need whatsoever, I invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.